And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner, and when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who the manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Teacher, say on."
Tonight we want to draw from two texts, initially both Acts 4 and the passage that was read, Luke chapter 7. I'm going to turn our attention initially to Acts 4. During this, previous Sunday evenings, we've looked at some of the material from this chapter. If you've been here, you know that there was a lame man who was cured, and the healing caused the religious officials to put some Christians on trial. The facts in the case were heard. And after there had been some discussion, the authorities asked for some time alone. They sent the apostles out. And that brings us to the information that we have in Acts 4, verses 15 through 18. And if you'd like to look at that with me, let's do it now. "But when they," that is, the officials, "had commanded them," that would be the apostles and the lame man, "to go outside the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Verse 17. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and charged them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Notice, if you will, that the apostles were not at this meeting. Luke, the writer of this book, was also not present at this meeting. And yet, as Luke records this gospel, he knows what these men said. Have you ever wondered how Luke got the information that's described in verses 15 through 18? It was a private. Here was a secret meeting, and yet Luke knew the contents of it. Well, did someone at a later time divulge to Luke what was said at the meeting? The answer that seems to be true would be that God knew what was said at this meeting. And when it was time for Luke to record this information, inspiration helped him. We're really dealing with, as we look at the material in Acts chapter 4, a reference to God's omniscience. And that's a word that simply means that God knows all. No matter what is said or done, the Bible teaches that God knows about it. No matter how well people try to shield something from God, God sees it. This past week, I found an interesting example of God's omniscience, one that I had previously overlooked, and this example is in the scripture that Josh read, Luke 7, verses 36 through 40. As you look at that story, you find that Jesus had been invited to a party, a banquet, and the host of this party was a Pharisee named Simon. Now, as you read through the New Testament, the Gospels, it's very clear that the Pharisees were people who loved attention. And the Bible shows that the Pharisees tried to get attention by doing several things, a variety of things. Jesus said that they stood out by the way that they dressed. People knew who the Pharisees were by their physical appearance. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about the Pharisees and said that people knew who they were because they bragged about their fasting and their other religious acts. He noted that these people showed off when they prayed. But there was another way that the Pharisees stood out to people, and that was, it's really reflected in Luke 7, these people often threw parties or banquets. Now, if we have a party, we generally expect the people to show up to be the people that we invite. If we had just people off the street coming in, that probably would be a bit of a shock to us. But in this culture, it was a common practice for people who were not invited to come to a party. That was just standard fare. That was the way that it worked. The Pharisees welcomed. They wanted uninvited guests to come to their parties. They would not get a lot of the food, but they'd be able to kind of stand against the walls, see how grand everything was, and be able to talk to the guests. Now, if that doesn't make a lot of sense, look at it from the eyes of a first century Pharisee. If you were someone who thrived on attention, someone who wanted to be noted, and someone who was respected, someone that people talked about in a good way, would you not want to have people see what kind of party that you threw? To see the guest list that you had? to see the money that you spent, to see all the trouble and all the fanfare that went on. That's why these people invited, and that's why this sinner in Luke chapter 7 was able to go into the party, and no one stopped her. Allowing uninvited guests to come to banquets was one more way that the Pharisees promoted themselves. And one of the ladies, one of the uninvited guests, was this person who was classified as a sinner. We do not know what she was guilty of, but we do infer, and rightly so, that people thought bad things about her. This lady came to Jesus and paid some attention to him. She touched him. The Bible says that she cried on his feet and then wiped the tears with her hair. She poured some perfume on him. And while she was doing these things, the host of the banquet, Simon the Pharisee, saw everything that went on. And Simon, as he viewed the activities that were taking place, he didn't verbalize it, he didn't say it, but there was something in his heart. And if you've kept your Bible open to Luke 7, let's see what is again said in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him, that is, Simon had invited the Lord, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she was a sinner. Simon was silently thinking some things, and as you bear that fact in mind, take one more look at verse 40, the first part of the verse. And Jesus answering said unto him, Jesus answered Simon. Is that not an amazing statement? What did he answer? Simon had not said anything out loud. He had not spoken what was in his heart. He was simply thinking some things in his mind. And yet the Bible says Jesus answered him. That shows that Jesus knew the thoughts of this man. Members of the Godhead are all-knowing. The Bible makes this point in many different ways. One of the other places where we see a clear demonstration of God's omniscience, his knowing all, and we want to read from this psalm, is in the Old Testament, Psalm 139. I picked this psalm because out of all the passages in the Old Testament that might be cited, this one really gets to the heart of things. Some have the idea, and perhaps this was true even in Old Testament times, that God is a being, he's way out there somewhere in space, and he's not real interested in us. In Psalm 139, David affirmed that God is very interested in mankind. He showed that God deals with each person on a very personal level. He probes the innermost parts of each person. And here's how David described that in the first six verses of this psalm. Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but thou, O Jehovah, knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In the opening verses of this psalm, David said that God had searched him. This has been compared to a doctor giving someone a thorough physical. Imagine a doctor going through your body or a particular part of your body as thoroughly as he or she possibly can. The body is subjected to the most strenuous kind of test. It's like the parts that are being examined are thoroughly checked, put under a microscope, taken to the best labs in the country. Others have described the point in the opening verses of this psalm as being like a thorough examination from a psychiatrist. God had thoroughly examined David, and that kind of examination still occurs for each person. In the second verse, David commented on various positions, no matter where he was. David said, God, I know that you're fully aware of what I'm doing, what I'm thinking. Whether I'm lying down, verse 3, God, you know what's in my mind. God, you've searched me. If I'm standing up, you've checked out my path. You've determined my ways. You're acquainted with my way of life, with my thinking. Verse 4 is quite familiar. As we look at the principle, and similar to Luke chapter 7, Simon's words were unspoken. And yet Jesus knew exactly what was in his heart. He was so thoroughly acquainted with what was in the mind of this Pharisee that the Bible says Jesus answered him. David said that there was not a word in his thoughts, not a word on his tongue, an unspoken word that God did not know. The psalm in Luke 7 show that we cannot shield our thoughts from God. Every single thought that we have is known and recorded by God. Psalm 139 indicates that God is aware of each thought and all of our communication. The nature of God, his ability, is further described in verse 7. He said, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Suppose that David, in his life, as he reflected on God and he was aware of these qualities that God has, suppose that he wanted to shield himself from some of the thoughts. Suppose he wanted to screen himself from the Almighty. In the seventh verse, David said that no such place exists. There's no place where I can go. There's nothing that I can do in my life to hide myself and my being from God. David had apparently given some thought to this matter because in verses 8 and 9, he continued with this. If I ascend up into the heaven, that's not going to work as far as hiding himself and his thoughts from God, because he said, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I try to go as low as I possibly can, that's not going to work either. I can't hide there. My thoughts are still self-evident to you because you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. No matter where he went, no matter what he did, he could not get away from God because God's knowledge is infinite and perfect. When you look at this psalm, you find that the information that was written by David is consistent with the New Testament. A number of passages come to mind. I'll simply cite a few. Think for a moment about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. In this chapter, the Lord again had some things to say that were contrary to the ways of life lived by the Pharisees. Jesus, you may remember in Matthew 6, 2, said, do not be like the Pharisees when they give. Jesus talked about the almsgiving, the good deeds that people did, and he said that people blasted a trumpet. People announced, look what I'm doing. I'm helping people, and pay attention to me. But Jesus said, do not do that. In verse 4, you may recall that he said, in contrast to the life of the Pharisees, do good deeds in secret. Don't let people know. Keep the right hand secret from what the left hand is doing. And there are certainly times when we try to hide a good deed. There are sometimes occasions when people do things that they do not want others to know about. They want to keep that information silent. And even if people are successful, the Bible shows that they are not successful from hiding the matter from God. There's always someone else who knows. Nothing can be hidden from our Heavenly Father. Another instructive passage is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13. There the writer said in the first part of the verse, there is no creature that is not manifest in a sight. That's a way of saying that every single thing that exists, human or not, is completely known and understood by God. If we deal with the creature that's at the bottom of the ocean, the deepest part of the ocean, God knows about it. And again, that's similar to the information in Psalm 139. Whether something is large or small, it does not escape God's attention. And Jesus taught this in different ways as he was upon the earth, this very principle. You may remember another famous passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus spoke of a sparrow, small bird, insignificant creature that fell to the earth. And yet Jesus said, even though this occurs, may not be observed by people, folks may not care about it, he said, your Heavenly Father knows about it. Each day, as we think about our world, thousands of things die. Thousands of things. Animals, plants, people. Death on every hand. When we consider the verses that describe God's knowledge, we must affirm that he knows about each single death. Each one. The principle from Matthew 10:29 suggests the immensity of God's knowledge. Consider, if you will, all the animals, all the insects, all the fowls, and the other creatures that have died, not just today and last week and last month and this year, but since the creation of the world. Every single one. Staggering to think about the number of things that have died. And yet, as you think about the knowledge that's attributed to God in both the Old and the New Testament, God knows about every single death. His knowledge is absolutely flawless. Because the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and laid open before him. Because of this perfect knowledge, God is qualified to judge each man. God has a perfect record of what we have done, what we have said, what we have thought, and he's going to use that record. Paul, in making a brief comment on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, offers what I consider to be one of the more intriguing passages in the New Testament when we think about God's knowledge. He said, wherefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. And then he says this about Christ and the second coming, who will both bring to light, disclose, make known, the hidden things of darkness, and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each man have his praise from God. That simply means that when the end of time comes, God is going to disclose what was in the hearts of people. There will be some things, some sins that people saw. There will be some things that a number of people will have been aware of. But the Bible goes on to affirm that the things that people did not see, whether those are sins like jealousy or bitterness or envy or hate or wrath or anger, a lot of things, a lot of thoughts are never expressed. And yet Paul says, and this is demonstrated by Luke chapter 7, Paul says that God is going to bring to light. For the people who are not forgiven, each one of those sins will be disclosed. And that's important. We live in a time, and men have been trying to do this for a long time, but we live in a period when people try to cover things up. We hear about cover-ups. We see examples of people trying to keep certain sins silent. And the Bible recognizes that. For 2,000 years, passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:7 have been recorded for us. The New Testament writer, Paul, in that passage spoke of activities that people do at night. Paul knew that the people sometimes try to keep their activities hidden. They may use the cover of darkness to shield what they're doing from others. People may choose a time. They may choose a location where they think that no one is going to see them. But Paul said it doesn't matter. God does see them. And even if people do not follow through with something, even if they think about it, God still knows. You may remember, and this passage was not specifically designed to teach this point, but at least in principle it's accurate. In Numbers 32, verse 23, the age-old principle that says your sin will find you out. That's often true in this life, but if it does not occur in our lifetime, it certainly will be true on the Day of Judgment. I'm reminded, and it's not an uncommon story, at least a few of you have heard it, I'm sure, but I'm reminded of the fellow who owned a butcher shop. There was a lady who was preparing to have some guests over for a meal, and she needed some chicken. She liked the butcher, liked his meat, so she stopped in there and asked for a large bird. The man realized that he had only one chicken, so he went back and got it and put it on the scale and weighed out at 4 pounds. And the lady thought for a few moments and said, well, I don't think that's going to be quite big enough. I need one that's a little larger. Well, the man knew he had only one chicken. And rather than tell this woman the truth, he thought that he would keep something hidden from her, so he took it back to the freezer and rustled around for a little bit and came back with another one and said, well, I think this one will take care of your needs. So he put the what turned out to be the same bird up there and put his thumb on the scale, and it went from 4 pounds to 6. And the woman thought about it for a little bit, and she said, well, I think I know what to do. I'll take both of them. Problem for the man. You know, his sin found him out. And sometimes that's the way that it occurs in life. But there are some people who can pull that kind of stunt sometimes and get away with it. But even if they do, God teaches 1 Corinthians 4:5 that a time is coming. A day will arrive when God will disclose the most secret, the most intimate of thoughts. The consequences of being caught in life can be absolutely devastating. And yet God affirms that a time is coming when the consequences will be far worse. The consequences will be eternal. We must, as we live our lives, remember that God knows and has a record of every single thing that we do. And that's one more incentive to be a Christian who's faithful to God and to walk in the light. So when we sin, the things that we do, or perhaps the things that we think that are inconsistent with God's will and word, they will be forgiven. But if they're not forgiven, then Paul promised that they will be disclosed, they will be charges that we face on the Day of Judgment. God's knowledge, being all-encompassing, is also a positive thing. Every single deed that we do, whether we find that people know about it or not, it's being recorded by God, and one day we'll receive the reward for it. But it also works in a negative way. If we're not in a right relationship with God, all of those things mount up, and we'll face each charge if we're not forgiven at the end of time. As we sit here tonight, God knows everything about our lives. If we were to appear before Him, the knowledge that He has, would it be for our benefit? Would He know all of the good works that we have done? Would He remember that we became a Christian and that we were faithful in the service? Or would His knowledge, as we appeared before Him, be used in a negative way? He'd know that we did not become a Christian, though we had multiple opportunities. Know that we were guilty of many sins, even though we had a chance to be saved. Tonight we hope that you recognize the all-encompassing nature of God's knowledge. And if you've not become a Christian, God knows every single sin you've ever committed. But the Bible teaches that each wrong, each transgression can be forgiven. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter charged some people with murder, very serious crime. God knew what was in their hearts, and he said that they were guilty of that sin. And yet Peter told them that they could be forgiven if they believed in the Lord and they were willing to repent. They could be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And those memories, those records against them, would be wiped out. Tonight, that same spiritual blessing exists. If you've never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins tonight, that can be something that happens to you, and you can know that God's record of your life has been completely cleansed, wiped clean, so that each sin is gone. Can we help you become a Christian? Can we help restore you as a child of God? Can we encourage you, pray for you? If there's a way that we can aid you, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing.